All right. I want to begin by telling you a story, true story, about two and a half years ago. My son and I were in the basement of a house that he was purchasing. And the idea was, we're going to remodel this basement into an efficiency apartment. Now, it had been an efficiency apartment a long time ago, probably when the house was first built. So there was an old sink in one corner, and it was old enough that the sink had a pipe underneath it, and it drained out onto the floor, where there was a low spot and a drain, and then it would drain out into the system from there. It had some old faucets on there, hot on one side, cold on the other, not like our modern, you know, kitchens that have a single control for both hot and cold. So we looked at that and said, you know, that's not bad. We can put the new sink over here next to where we're going to put the bathroom in. There was an old shower we had to knock down. And this place hadn't been opened very often in the last 30 years. So it was pretty grimy and grungy and moldy and slimy. So we began the project to knock it all apart, take it all out, and start over. So we knocked walls down, knocked things down, sink, tub, whatever it was, we got rid of it. The hardest thing down there was an old piano, upright piano. How someone had ever gotten this thing, I think the house was built around the piano. I don't know how they got it in there. So we took a sledgehammer and et cetera, smashed this thing to bits. But the one thing you could not break was this giant soundboard. And these things are cast iron. They weigh about a zillion pounds. So finally we worked this thing up out of the stairway, drug it down the driveway, and it's about a 20% grade driveway. It's in the hills of Kentucky. So I got it down there, Then we had the plumbing project. All right, we got this all cleared out. Let's do the plumbing, get the sink hooked up, get the toilet hooked up, get the shower hooked up. So we start in this project, and we find out after we hooked everything up that the drain worked for about 30 feet and then plugged up. Oh, this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Okay, so we got to reroute the sink from the kitchen area, which is almost directly across from the bathroom. So what we're going to do is we'll just run the pipe to where the drain is for the toilet and the shower. Okay, we can do that. But in order to do that, there's 6 feet of concrete between one side and the other. So what we had to do is rent a concrete saw. Of course, that's easy. You ever work with a concrete saw? Those of you who have already are going, oh no. The way a concrete saw works is that it easily cuts through concrete as long as you have power and a lot of water. Because to keep the blade cool, it has to spit cold water continually on the blade to cut through the concrete. So you got this nice carbon tip saw, and you're down there, and it is shooting mud and dirt and water, I mean, all over the place. And if you're there trying to help with this thing, you cannot help but be covered in slime. Then, of course, you've got water all over the place. You get your sledgehammer out and you break up the concrete that you've just tried to saw your trough. So we're smashing this concrete. There's mud everywhere. Dirt is flying. We look like the monster from the Black Lagoon. And that was before we got dirty. So we are filthy. And then it came time, okay, how do we join these pipes together? Now we dig all this up. We got this pile of muck, pile of broken up concrete. We got the trough. Okay, we got to cut into the pipe to be able to get an inlet. So he starts sawing the pipe. Can't use anything electric because the pipes are so old you might collapse the pipe. So we're working with a small hacksaw with our back up against the wall, trying to backwards saw this pipe. For 4 hours and 7 minutes, we took turns standing in the muck, cutting this pipe. The temperature in Kentucky in the middle of July is about the same temperature as hell. Except is much more humid. So we are dripping, almost losing our Christianity, cutting through this pipe. And I looked at Philip and I said, "Son, this is why you're going to school, so that you can hire somebody to do this the next time." So, I mean, we're sweating, it's mucky, it's filthy. By the time we were done with that job, you know what I want more than anything else? To be clean. Nothing else really mattered at that point. I wanted to be clean. Ever felt that way spiritually? Like, I just want to be clean. I could tell you a lot more funny stories about that house and our plumbing escapades, but you'd be bored to tears on that. And it doesn't really pay the point. But the point that we want to make is, there came a point in your life that you recognized how filthy you were. If you haven't recognized that, then you haven't come to a point of conversion. But we recognize that we were breaking God's law, covered in filth, and we needed to be fixed. We needed to be cleaned up. And so far in our Passover preparation, we've covered the fact that we needed to recognize what sin is. We finally came to understand what sin was. And frankly, it seems that as we continue to grow, we still find things that we need to change without a doubt. We needed to understand what sin was, and we wanted to be cleaned up. So we began through the process of repentance, of understanding that it's not just repenting and changing the way we feel about things. We don't just feel bad, but we change in the way we think, that we want to be clean. You know, before that, we really didn't care about being clean, didn't probably think about it a great deal. We understood we had to change emotionally, thought-wise, and especially in action. So we closed last sermon by understanding repentance requires humility. We understand we were dirty. We want to be cleaned up. In fact, I would not be surprised with all of us as we come to another Passover, we still find much more dirt than we hoped we would. Quite a bit more filthy than we really hoped we would be the next year down the road. Well, today's installment, we want to talk about getting cleaned up. Like Philip and I in the middle of that humid, muddy, filthy basement, we want to be clean. So we're going to cover part 3 in the recognize, repent, and remove, and cover the word remove. Remove. In repentance, as we said last time, we stand before God completely stripped of pretense, of excuse. We are willing to admit our guilt before God and humbly ask His forgiveness. In full surrender, an unconditional surrender, asking God to forgive us and to change us, to clean us up. We want more than anything else to be clean. We've recognized our sin. We've been granted repentance. Let's turn, if you would, to James chapter 4 by way of introduction. It's where we left off last time. Repentance requires humility. As long as we think we can do it ourselves, we have not reached the point of repentance. We might have reached the point of assistance, or I'd like somebody to help me. But until we reach the point of, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot overcome sin. I cannot be clean. As much as I might want to be clean in that basement, there was no way it could happen till I got out of the basement and got into a shower. James chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Conversion is an exercise in humility. And where we see arrogance is where we see a lack of God's Spirit, a lack of understanding that I truly am worthless before God. Mr. Armstrong always talking about the time of his conversion. He said, I felt like a burned out hunk of junk. recognize what he really was. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's time to get cleaned up. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Repentance is not an exercise of joy or fun. Oh, there's deep joy when the process goes through. But it's not fun to go through the issue of repentance. Because we recognize who and what we are. And if you're like me, you've had points in your life where you come to see something that you had not seen before. You really see it. And as Job said, you know, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the process that Christians go through. Repentance requires humility. And as James says here, it requires submission. We'll talk more about that concept of submission in a little while. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Tying a bit back to the sermonette we heard this afternoon, talks about Christ's sacrifice. We said repentance requires humility. I believe that there are some who have been through the course of baptism who never really submitted to God, who never really humbled themselves. They accepted a doctrinal package, at least for the time being, but had not truly submitted to God. Notice what's said here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, while we were still filthy in the basement, sweat and mud and tears, while we were in that state, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were at our most unlovable, our most unlikable, when we were dirty. Verse 9. Much more now, then, having been justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I read through that very quickly. I want you to focus at the beginning of verse 10. If when we were enemies, not only were we dirty, we were God's enemies. True repentance brings a person to understand that they've been an enemy to God. Now, if humility has not struck us, we will fight that concept. Oh, I was a pretty nice person. I wasn't God's enemy. Oh, I'm afraid we were. We were dirty, and we were an enemy to God. No matter how good we might have thought we were enemies to God. Enemy simply means one who opposes God. We didn't care for God's law. We didn't think it was important. We didn't understand it. We were dirty and didn't know it in some cases. But we understand that we were filthy. We were God's enemy. And we come to understand that it's in that state that God extended love to us and then granted us repentance. And that's talked about a few pages earlier in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, to read with you the first four verses. You see, while we were dirty, while we were filthy, God called us. Extended love toward us. And again, if humility hasn't struck us, we can convince ourselves that, oh, we might not have repented yet. We might not have been, you know, converted, but we certainly weren't like the world. We weren't like those bad people out there. And really, it's only a matter of degree. Romans chapter 2, in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. That's an important understanding to have. Now, that's not to say that we can't identify when people do wrong. But isn't it a human tendency for all of us to simply point the finger at others? And sometimes be guilty of the same kinds of things ourselves. Well, it might not be that same exact action, but we can, if we're not careful, like the Pharisee, point the finger at the publican and say, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men. Look at the way they are." That's what's being talked about here. Verse 2. "But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." In other words, God has a standard, God has a law. Sin brings death. And we can point the finger at others, but we need to be looking at ourselves. Verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing," and here's the key phrase, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." Not only were we filthy and dirty and God's enemy, we would not have come out of that had God not directly acted in our lives. Begin to pull us out of that. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Repentance is shown as a gift from God. So if we want sin removed, we want to be cleaned up, not only do we recognize and repent, we understand that God has to start that whole process. He's the one that does it. He convicts our mind of sin, making us aware of what His law is, making us aware of what our human nature is like. It's no wonder Jeremiah said, "My mind is just deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it?" When he really saw himself, he said, "I can justify just about anything. I'm good at that. My mind can figure those things out. How can I make myself look good? How can I make it somebody else's fault?" Jeremiah says, "My mind twists and turns like that every chance it gets." It's God's goodness that brings us to repentance. So when it comes to removing our own sin, we realize there is nothing that we can do to rid ourselves of the guilt of sin except one thing. And that is fall into the merciful hand of God. Fall into the merciful hand of God. Ask for the sacrifice of Christ to be applied to us. Then a spiritual shower can be on the way. God's Spirit is talked about as water. It's very significant that God has us baptized in water. He wants a spiritual death to be pictured. Now, obviously, as we may have said before, certainly he could have done that. He could have the pastor, the elder, dig a 6-foot hole in the backyard. We want to understand that the old man has to die. So crawl down in that hole. We'll throw a few shovels of dirt on top of you. Do we get the picture of a burial there? Kind of gives me nightmares just thinking about it. The old stories as a child. There was this coffin and there were scratches. Never mind. But it would give the picture of being buried, wouldn't it? The old man dying. The problem is we'd come out just as filthy, if not more so, than we went in. So he has us buried within water. To picture washing away, we can be cleaned up. So we understand God grants us repentance. We accept that gift. We go under the waters of baptism. We'll begin to come out a clean person. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, just a few pages ahead. Romans 7. I'd like to begin reading with you in verse 14. Isn't it true at this time of year, seems to come to our hearts and minds more so as we prepare for the Passover, as we look forward to the sacrifice of Christ once again being renewed in our lives. Romans 7 verse 14, Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Most people in the world don't believe that. They believe that the law was a physical thing, only temporary, is not permanent. Paul says it's spiritual. God is spiritual. They're both eternal. God's law is eternal for us. We know that the law is spiritual, but he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm physical, I'm earthly. Verse 5, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Pause there for a second. Ever had something that you've done, that I've done, they say, I have no idea why I did that. I mean, I kind of grasp it. I just don't get it. I understand what I did, but I don't know why I did it. Why did I say that? Why didn't I do what was right? Don't understand. Rest of verse 5. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Ever had that situation? Oh, thought comes to us. I was going to call that person. I knew they were sick. I just didn't get to it. Didn't do that. He says, but what I hate, that I do. This is the Apostle Paul. Certainly as he examined himself, he realizes there are things that he just hated to see himself do. Patterns of thinking that were absolutely wrong, that he had to ask God for continual help with. He realized there was dirt that needed to be removed. Verse 6, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, when I do something that's wrong and I know it's wrong, it shows how good the law is, how right it is. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What is he saying? Is it like a demon possession that there's this thing called sin that dwells in me and it does all the bad things? I'm really the good guy, but this thing in me is... No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that there's this part of me that is just absolutely still needs to go. It's wrong. It's not I who do it, it's sin that dwells in me. In my mind, I want to do what's right. I set out to do what's right. I end up doing what's wrong. There's this part of me that still needs to be cleaned up. So even after we've repented and been baptized, we still get dirty. We still need cleaned up. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will or desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. It's frustrating. Isn't it true as a Christian, as we examine ourselves, that there's a sense of frustration? That I just haven't done it yet. Haven't gotten to that level that I want to be at. Can't stand before God and say, I did it right this time again. You must be really proud of me. Look how great I've done this. Boy, it doesn't seem to happen. Verse 19. For the good that I wish to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, this rotten aspect of human nature that has yet to be completely rooted out. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. My mind wants to follow God. My flesh is weak. I find myself falling short. So he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my members, according to the inward man, I should say. Delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And when Paul looked at it, as far along the road as he might have been, how God used him very powerfully in the preaching of the gospel, in the establishing of churches, he realized that he still had dirt that needed to be cleaned out, needed to be removed. He'd been through the recognized process. He's been through the repent process. He needed the complete removal of that sin. So he closes by saying in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover and see that we still fall short, we say the same thing. Wow! After how many years have I been converted? I'm still not doing, and we fill in the blank with what our particular challenges are. who will deliver me from this body of death? So the answer, very encouraging, thankfully, in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will. He has paid the penalty for us. There is removal of the dirt through the sacrifice of Christ on an ongoing basis. And he goes on to say, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. He realizes he's going to continue to strive, continue to work, but he still will have a struggle. So while we learn that we can do nothing to rescue ourselves from being so dirty, we learn at the same time that a great deal is required of us. A great deal. While there's nothing we can do to earn the gift of forgiveness, there is a response that's required. Now, if we draw our analogies, as my son and I stand there filthy, how do you get cleaned up? Nothing we could do down there to get cleaned up. We got no water. If I could pour a bucket of dirty water on me, what good would that do? See, at some point, I've got to take some steps to get up out of the basement, get to where there's clean water and some soap and a Brillo pad maybe, and start to wash. There is something that's required of me and of you. Those who say all you have to do is accept the sacrifice of Christ are wrong. They're wrong. There is something you must do beyond that. Well, what do we mean? Are we talking to Pharisees now? You have to wash in a certain way? You have to do this? Well, no. If you received a certified letter telling you that you inherited $1 million from a long-lost great-great-uncle or aunt, you'd be ecstatic, right? I had the chance to have $1 million. The letter continues, to claim the inheritance, call the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. That's D-E-W-E-Y. Dewey, Cheatham, C-H-E-A-T-H-A-M, and Howe, H-O-W-E. They're typical lawyers, apparently. But in order to claim your inheritance, you have to call a law firm to set up an appointment. You have to bring two forms of picture ID and bring your birth certificate. Not just a different kind of document. So you have to bring these things when you have your appointment. So the point is, can you claim the inheritance if you just sit at home? You're getting free money, but you have to do something. There's nothing you did to earn that money, but you must do something in order to receive that gift. You see, repentance is granted, but it must be responded to. We have to do our part. Nothing is free. So much of the Protestant world talks about free grace. Oh, come on! What does the scripture say? You have to respond. You've got to do your part. What does God require of you, of me, to be cleaned up and have sin removed? Have the penalty of sin removed? To have the dirt removed? Well, we already know, turn to Mark chapter 1, we must repent. Not just repent. That's not all there is to it. Some people say, well, just repent and Jesus covers your sins. I'm sorry, that's not what the scripture says. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand or close, repent. Doesn't stop there. Repent and believe the gospel. If we ever hope to be cleaned up, we not only have to repent, but we must believe the gospel. Those two things go hand in hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So I will be frank. There is a certain amount of education that is absolutely required for a person to repent. Otherwise, they cannot. They have to know what to repent of. So they have to be taught the basics of the kingdom of God, the basic teachings of the Bible. Because otherwise they have no idea what to repent of. Oh, people can be sorry easy enough because of the penalties their behavior may have brought upon them. But a certain level of education is necessary for a person to repent. Because otherwise we cannot believe the gospel. We don't know what the good news is. We don't know what that gospel is without a certain amount of education. So the gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God that one may enter into upon repentance and acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. They have to understand that. They have to believe that. They have to believe their sins can be forgiven. They have to believe that there is a Messiah. They have to believe that there is a kingdom of God coming to be set up on the earth. Or they cannot repent because they don't know what to repent of. They don't know what to turn away from. So repentance and belief are required for us to be cleaned up. Another thing, second area, for us to be cleaned requires baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Absolute requirement. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 states it as succinctly as any other place in the Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, not only does one need to repent and believe, in order to be cleaned up, they have to go through the ceremony of baptism. Now some would say, well, wait a second. What happens if a person is a double amputee or a quadruple amputee and they can't swim, they can't be put underwater? If they put underwater, they'll get... Oh, shut up. Did any of you know any quadriplegic amputees who can't swim? If you do know any quadriplegic they can't swim, obviously. But the point is, do we define teaching by the rare one in a billion possible exception to the rule? Of course not. Very easy. Well, what if we were held prisoner on a desert island and locked up and we repented? Could God give us His Holy Spirit in the little bamboo hut we were? Shut up. Who have you ever known that has been in that situation? So many times people try to get out of what the clear teaching of the Scripture is because they don't want to do it. So they make up these wild possible... Could a person be converted if they were on a desert island, all by... They were shipwrecked, and... Oh, my. We're given a sermon one time about exceptions to the rules. Why do we always think we're the exception to the rule? And the person said, okay, could a person be converted? They were shipwrecked on a desert island as a small child. And they were living there for years and they never heard about Christ. They never heard about the truth or the gospel. Could they be converted and have God's Spirit? And after I say, this is so silly. Why are we even talking about this? So I said, is it impossible to think then that God could have a seagull pick up a Bible and pick it up in its claws and fly it to the desert island and drop it on the desert island and then they could read it and be converted? So I had a little guy in the congregation draw a picture of this little island and this bird holding this giant Bible flying over the ocean. We tend to define, when we don't want to do it, we look at the exception rather than the rule. The rule is clear. You want God's Spirit, you want to be cleaned up, you have to repent, you have to believe, you have to be baptized. Immersed underwater. That's what Peter says here, Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Repentance had come about. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what should we do? Peter said very clearly to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, that's removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To be cleaned up, repentance, belief, baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit are all absolute requirements. And it happens pretty much in that order. Repentance, belief seem to happen simultaneously. But then baptism and the Holy Spirit always follow. And without that, we're not clean. We're just not clean yet. Then what's required? Is there anything more? Is that all there is to it? Now we're saved? Well, in one sense, yes. But turn back to where we began in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. Some people say, well, there's just nothing you have to do. Just accept Jesus. Not true. We've already seen that. Peter said, when he was asked, what should we do? Repent. Be baptized. Now, is there anything we can do to clean ourselves up? No. But we have to respond. James chapter 4 again, verses 6 and 7. We're told here, he gives them more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Wait a second. Gives grace to the humble. I thought God's grace was free. I thought you didn't have to do anything to receive God's grace. Not so. If we are not humbled before God, how, according to this scripture, can He give us grace? If we arrogantly stand there and say, you better give me that grace, God. Sorry, not going to happen. But then it says in verse 7, what must we do? Submit. Submit to God. As we approach the Passover, we ask ourselves, do I submit to God? The word submit in the Greek, hupotasso, means several things depending on the context, but here are the definitions of the word submit. To arrange under, or to subordinate. To subject, or to be put in subjection, to subject oneself, to obey, to submit one's control to another, to yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey or be subject. To ask another question, and that is this: do we find that we have not fully submitted to God and arranged ourselves under Him? Is it possible that we often pray for God to approve our action or idea rather than pray for His guidance and control? I'll say that again because I think it's fairly common. Often we pray for God to approve our action or idea rather than pray for His guidance and control. It's one of the things that we've come to understand, I think, more clearly in recent years. It's not enough to pray for God's blessing. Well, God bless this, God bless that, God bless this. It's not enough to pray for God's blessing. We should first pray for His guidance. You see, God, You lead me. If we're following God's guidance, how can His blessing not follow? But if we pray for God simply to bless our stuff, our ideas, do we have the cart before the horse? Sometimes we do. So we ask God to help us to truly arrange ourselves under His will, to subordinate our desires to what He desires, to literally pray for God's guidance in what we do, in where we go, in where we work, how we relate to others. We're also told, after submitting ourselves, therefore, to God, what else is required? Resist the devil. Can we be in God's family if we do not resist the devil? The answer is no. So, there's another requirement. There's stuff we have to do to respond to the gift of repentance that we've been given. We've got to submit to God. We've got to resist the devil. If we don't, we will do what the devil's bidding is, not what God's is. So that makes perfect sense. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn to Luke chapter 4. You know what I can say categorically? Is that I haven't resisted the devil enough. Because he hasn't fled yet. I've still got work to do. You might as well. Luke chapter 4, to read the first several verses there. You might be just as familiar with the parallel section in Matthew chapter 4. We're told to resist the devil. So it seems a wise thing to take a look at the example of Christ resisting the devil, to see if there are things here that we can add to our list of things to resist. I would suggest to you that this is a literal event, but is also symbolic in many ways. If you look at the issues with which Christ was tempted, I think we'll see some interesting things. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, had supernatural help. When they were ended, he was afterward hungry. I'm sure that's an understatement. He was starving. He was famished, however we want to put it. He was as hungry as a teenager between lunch and dinner. That's how hungry he was. But notice what he said. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you be the Son of God, command this stone be made bread." You might say, well, he was just tempting on hunger. I think that's being a little quick on the draw. Wouldn't you say that this temptation really was all about the pulls of the flesh? When you do your Passover list, do you look at sometimes that list and say, are there categories of challenges here that I'm struggling with? Are there areas that are clearly related to one another? You know what answers Christ gave. He answered, it's written, saying, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Was bread the issue, or the pulls of the flesh? We might put under this category appetite. It can be appetite for lots of wrong things that would fit under here. We live in what's called a hedonistic society, that pleasure is first and foremost. I was reading a book not all that long ago. It was written in the mid-1800s. And one of the things that discussed in there is a novel along the way. I'm sure if I told you the title, you'd be familiar with it. But one of the things that just jumped out at me in that, here the characters found this chest, and they opened this locked chest, and they found this unbelievably beautiful gown. And the woman put it on, and the man said to her, "It is a beautiful gown, but it's clear that that will lead you to vanity." And the more she talked about it and thought about it, she realized, you know, that's absolutely true. The only reason I would wear this is to have other people look at me and to give me compliments, to make myself feel good. And so she put it away and never wore it again. I'm not saying we don't dress nice, we don't dress stylishly, but what struck me was, is there any kind of thinking like that in our culture today? That maybe I shouldn't wear this because it wouldn't be good for me, I'll be focusing on the wrong thing. That was just one small example. I'm not trying to get down on our ladies at all. But what struck me was just a different way of thinking. There was a denial of what could be pleasure because of where it would go. There's nothing in our culture today that says deny yourself pleasure. And yet, pleasure often simply are the pulls of the flesh. We desire those things. All forms of sexual immorality fall under this bread. Suit yourself, please yourself, do what feels good. All those things fall under this first temptation. We're told to resist the devil. He often tempts us through pulls of the flesh, through appetite, through pleasure, through sexual immorality. All those things fit under here. Sometimes we get ourselves in financial hot water because of the pulls of the flesh. We buy things we can't afford. We buy things that are too expensive for our budget that we don't really need, but we like the way they look, or the way we like the way we look in them, etc., etc. Second temptation that Christ was given, in verse 5, the devil taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I'll give it. If you will therefore worship me, all this will be yours. The lust for power. The lust for power. Lots of things fit under that. I mean, clear, just lust for power. That's obvious. Wanting to be in charge, wanting to be somebody. But all forms of greed fall under this. I want power. I want things. Many forms of selfishness fall under this temptation. When we oppress others because we have the power. You've all probably known certain supervisors. You wonder, what is wrong with this person? Their only motive in life seems to be wielding power over others. And they want you to be sure that you understand that they are in charge. You think, what is wrong with this person? Well, this is what's wrong. This lust for power. Recently rereading the old book 1984 by George Orwell. And after the main character goes through all the things he goes through and he finds out that Big Brother, the only reason Big Brother wants to exist is to grasp power. It's an end in itself. Some people want power to accomplish something. Some people just want power because now they have it. I'm in charge. That's what Christ was being tempted with here. Greed, selfishness, oppression, lust for power. So we examine ourselves. What will we do when we have an opportunity to be in power? Because it seems at one point or another, we're always given that opportunity. At some point, will we exercise it as Christ did to serve others or for ourselves? Goes on then, Christ said to him, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 9, then the third temptation, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. What was this temptation? Jumping off a high building? No. I believe this temptation was one of arrogance. I think for me, this has become something in the past year and a half that has burned brighter than ever. To see the kind of arrogance that can be displayed in some cases was shocking. What was he saying here? You're above the law. This law doesn't apply to you. Oh yeah, law is for those other people, those lesser people. But you're above the law. God will watch over you. The feeling that you're above God's direction. The feeling that God will bless whatever I do. Because I'm who I am. I'm the big cheese, we might say. So God's got to bless what I decide, what I do, what I think is right. It's a deep arrogance here that Satan could not grasp, was absent within Christ. Thought he could stir that up. You're special. You're above the law. Tempt God, he'll take care of you. In fact, he didn't know what tempting God was. So when it comes to being clean, we understand that repentance and belief and baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, submitting to God, resisting the devil, are all required of us. It's part of the process. If we want sin removed, those are the things we have to do. And there's one final one we'll talk about. If we want to be clean from sin, we have to exert effort to stay clean. We cannot simply say God's grace covers my sin. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. There has to be effort to stay clean. We cannot wallow in the mud expecting to be cleaned up and stay in the mud. Again, back to the book of James. James chapter 4 again, we'll pick up where we left off. James chapter 4 in verse 8. Draw near to God. That's an effort to stay clean. That means true Christians are studying their Bibles. They're trying to learn God's truth more fully and completely. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Well, wait a second. I thought grace was free. I thought all I had to do was love Jesus. No, we have work to do. We cannot be close to God without our own personal effort. Our daily disciplines. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Our action is required. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Wash them up. Don't stay in the mud. Wash your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is talking to me. James uses that term double-minded. It certainly reminds us of what Paul wrote. I've got this war going on inside of me. That there's sin present there. That's that double mind. We want that double mind to become singular. Pure mind, pure heart. So we have work to do to purify our hearts. That takes effort. All the more effort in today's media-soaked society, where things of ungodliness are coming at us at every turn. So he says, take it seriously, verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, not that we walk around with a sad face, but we take this seriously. We take Christianity seriously. We take our high calling seriously. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and He will lift you up. It's a promise. He will. We have our part to play. We've got our job to do. So as we analyze ourselves, part of the things we analyze are, am I doing my part? Am I carrying out my part of drawing near to God? Washing my own hands. Purifying my heart. Being less double-minded as time goes along. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2, a few pages back from where we are. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes as we approach the Passover can be a bit of a time of discouragement to see ourselves once again for who we really are. How we want to change, how badly we want to overcome. But it should be a time of great hope as well. Because we know that there is cleansing power available. Isn't it true that the right cleanser can do the job in an amazing way? Ever try to get pine sap off of your hands? It's kind of like sin. It sticks through everything. The only thing that really seems to get it off well makes you smell terrible for a couple of days, like kerosene or gasoline. And oh, man. This is real cleansing that we have the opportunity to go through. It's not going to leave us smelling funny for years. It's an opportunity to be totally clean. 1 Peter 2 and verses 1 and 2, that's good news. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I stopped there for a second. Talk about a job to do. Well, that's simple. Don't ever be mad. Don't ever be deceitful. Don't ever be a hypocrite. Never envy and don't ever speak bad. Well, that's easy enough. It's a job for the next year, to say the least. But put those things aside. That's our effort. We have to exercise effort to stay clean. It's not enough to come to the Passover once a year, drink the wine, eat the bread, and say, I'm all washed up. I'm all clean. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we know God is good to us. He's granted us repentance. The response is to seek out God's Word. Spend time in God's Word. That will help us to lay aside these things that were mentioned at the start of the verse. Down in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Those are one of the three areas of temptation that Christ went through, fleshly lusts. Abstain. Work hard. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've got work to do. Our constant effort against sin shows our appreciation for our deliverance from the death penalty. It's a job to do. It's hard work. It requires our response. So while we can have our sin removed by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we work hard. We strive to become more like Christ so that the stain of sin can be completely removed. We desire to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We strive to have Christ live his life in us and through us so that his character shines through us. Then it's not our righteousness, but it's his righteousness living in us. So, brethren, as we approach the Passover this year, let's do our part before God. Let's follow the process of recognize, repent, and remove so that you and I might be fitting sons and daughters heading for the kingdom of God.